Oh, it's indeed a joy to be here. I want you to know that I consider it an honor and a privilege to be a part of this great lectureship. I want to thank Tommy and the elders here for inviting me to come and speak. The topic that was assigned me was Paul's first missionary journey. This journey is going to take Paul a distance of some 1,300 miles, and we are going to have to travel a lot faster than Paul was able to get him back to Antioch in 37 minutes. Before we go into this study of this journey, I think it will help us to notice some things that took place just before Paul began his travels. We know when we first read of Paul, he's going by his Jewish name Saul, and we read about him in Acts chapter 7 at the concluding of that chapter and the beginning of chapter 8 of Acts. There, when Stephen was being stoned to death, those who were stoning him were laying down their clothes at the feet of one called Saul. And then chapter 8 begins with his consenting unto the death of Stephen. And then while Saul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem, he is met by the Lord. The Lord asked him, "Why have you been persecuting me?" Now we know that Saul had been persecuting Christians. And so to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ, isn't it? Well, Saul asked the Lord, "What would you have me to do?" Now if some of our religious friends were there on that occasion, they would have told him, "Well, there is nothing for you to do." That question is asked some three times by Saul in Acts 9, by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, and by those on Pentecost in Acts 2. And they, just like Saul of Tarsus, was told there is something for you to do. He was told to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do. Well, the Lord also appeared to a man by the name of Ananias and told him, "You need to go into the city. There's one there who is expecting you." Ananias was somewhat reluctant. I mean, Saul of Tarsus had a reputation. But Ananias says, you go to him because he is a chosen vessel for me. He will bear my name before kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel. Ananias goes into the city and he finds there Saul and he's praying. And I think it's significant for us to notice that Ananias did not tell him what a lot of preachers today would have told him. He did not say to him, "Now Saul, you just keep on praying. And you just keep on praying and you will eventually pray through and you'll be saved." And that's not how it happened, is it? Ananias told Saul, "You need to arise and be baptized to wash away your sins." So Paul, or Saul, has been converted. He is now converted to the faith which he at once was trying to destroy. One thing that is significant about this that we see is the power of the gospel. The gospel can change people. We meet these people who talk about, "Oh, you don't know the kind of life that I've lived. I've been a very mean person." Let me tell you, if the gospel is powerful enough to convert Saul of Tarsus, it's powerful enough to convert anyone today. Well, Antioch of Syria is the place where Saul is going to begin his journey, and so I think it would be significant for us to notice just a few things about this city, about the church in Antioch of Syria. We read in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, that this church was established as a result of the scattering of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. It says that from the stoning of Stephen, some went to Antioch, and a great number turned to the Lord. Now, there's a couple of other things about this church that I want us to notice. This church, in Acts 11 and 23, sent Barnabas, or Barnabas was the church at Jerusalem, sent Barnabas to Antioch to exhort them to cleave to the Lord. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul to bring him back to Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 25. And now we have Barnabas and Saul here at the church in Antioch teaching much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. This church at Antioch was a church that believed in benevolence. In Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, a prophet by the name of Agabus foretold of a famine that was going to come. And so the brethren at Antioch determined that they would send relief to the brethren in Judea. And so they sent the relief to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, while they were away, while Barnabas and Saul were away, Herod brought a great deal of persecution against the church, against Christians. He had James killed. Peter is put in prison. Angel of the Lord released Peter from prison. And Herod, who would not give God the glory, died a horrible death. He was eaten of worms. But notice verse 24 says, the word of God grew and multiplied. Well, while Barnabas and Saul are in the church at Antioch, they are there serving the Lord, Acts 13 and verse 2. So we see here that while a person is working in the church, they're serving others, he is actually serving the Lord. Colossians 3 verse 24 says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, ye serve the Lord. That's how we need to look at our work. We are actually serving the Lord in our work. There we're also involved in fasting. Fasting was something that was done quite frequently. I certainly, as you can very well notice, I need to do it more often than I do. But this seems to be done when an event which was rather significant was about to happen. But I want you to notice in Acts 13, verses 2 through 4. This new work did not originate with Barnabas, did not originate with Saul. Actually, it did not even originate with the church, but the Holy Ghost. Says, verse 4, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Well, when the church was informed of this divine mission, they fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them away. So this church was interested in benevolence, helping those in need, and this church was a mission-minded church, wasn't it? This church believed in missions. This church was interested in missions. But it's also significant for us to realize that their laying their hands on Barnabas and Saul was not to impart on them or to them any miraculous gifts. This, of course, was only done, as has been very well pointed out, only done by the hands of an apostle. It seems that this was done to show their approval. They're endorsing this work. Well, they begin their journey, verse 4. And their first stop is Seleucia. This was the seacoast of Seleucia, the seaport of Antioch, about 16 miles west of Antioch. And from there, Barnabas and Saul sail for the island of Cyprus. Cyprus, according to Acts 4 and verse 36, was the home of Barnabas. Can you imagine how thrilled he must have been to go back home where people had known him probably as he was growing up? Now here he is going back to preach them, to teach them the gospel, to tell them what they can do to be saved. I don't know how everybody received him. I know what we read about in the book of Acts. And I couldn't help but think about that when I was putting this lesson together, how folks would receive me if I went back to my old hometown where I grew up. You see, I wasn't a Christian then. And I'm afraid that some of them, when they were told that I am now a preacher of the gospel, they'd probably just faint dead away, you know. So I am sure that he was thrilled about going back to his home, to the island of Cyprus. Cyprus, one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It was about 140 miles long and from 5 to 50 miles wide. Well, in verse 5 of Acts 13, the first city that Barnabas and Saul stop on this journey is Salamis. And one of the reasons why they stopped in this city was because it had a heavy Jewish population. When Paul would go into a city, his custom was, his practice was to go to the Jewish synagogue. That was because he would already have an audience with, he would already have a group of people who were familiar with the Old Testament. Now, bear in mind that Saul did not go into these synagogues and teach these Jews how to feel better in keeping the law of Moses. Not at all. He was not like a lot of preachers today. He wasn't interested in making people who were in error feeling good about themselves. A person who is in error does not need to feel good. He needs to be pricked in his heart. He needs to repent. Jesus Christ did not come to this earth so that people may feel good in their error. He did not come so that we could feel good while we are in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. Well, in verse 5 we read that John Mark is also working with them. Now, what John Mark's work was in helping Barnabas and Saul, we don't exactly know. But we do know that later on there's going to be some contention between Saul and Barnabas because of John Mark. Well, in verses 6 down through about verse 12 in Acts 13, while they are on the island of Cyprus, they travel about 100 miles west from Salamis to Paphos. Now the governor of Cyprus resided in Paphos. This city was noted for idolatry. And while there, Barnabas and Saul, they encounter a false prophet, a man by the name of Elymas. Now this man was not interested in the truth being taught. His interest was only in keeping in a good standing with the governor. And so he knew that he would lose that influence with the governor. He would lose that position that he had there with the governor if the governor was converted. And so he is going to oppose the gospel that's being taught by Barnabas and Saul. And now in verse 9, we find two things takes place, or two transitions. Up to this time, Barnabas' name has always been mentioned first. But now, it's like Saul is going to take the lead. And one thing that we don't see from Barnabas is we don't read of or think that there is any kind of jealousy on his part at all. And also, Saul's Jewish name, he is now going to be referred to as Paul, going by his Greek name. Well, being withstood by Elymas and his trying to cause Paul problems, Paul was determined to deal with this man. And so, being able to perform miracles, Paul struck this man blind for a season. I've always wondered, why is it that some of these so-called miracle workers today don't do this? I mean, if I am opposing you and you can perform miracles and I'm opposing what you're preaching, why don't you strike me blind? I believe that if I could perform miracles, I think there's some that I'd like to strike blind. And I don't know if it'd bother me if it was just for a season. You will find those who could restore sight to the blind, they could strike them blind. Wonder why they don't do that today. Paul knew the damage that this man Elymas could do and that he would do if he was not dealt with. And so Paul dealt with him. He wasn't like a lot of preachers today and say, "Now, Elymas, I'm okay and you're okay. You know, you go and preach what you believe's right, and I'm going to preach what I believe's right, and you go that way and I'll go this way, and everything will be fine." That wasn't the way it was with Paul, was it? Struck him blind. And that had an effect on the governor, Sergius Paulus. Caused him to, in witnessing that and hearing the teaching of Paul, says that he believed Acts 13, verse 12. He believed the teaching of Paul. That word believe is used to include all that a person has to do and must do in order to become a Christian. In Acts chapter 16, verse 34, for example, we find that word used referring to the Philippian jailer and how that it certainly included his being baptized. Well, from verse 13, when Paul and his company were loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. This means that they would sail north about 170 miles. And now, John Mark, for whatever reason, we're not told, for whatever the reason, he departed and went back to Jerusalem. We know from Acts chapter 15 that his departing caused a sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. But even though it caused a contention among them, they had a difference of opinion concerning Mark's going with them on their other journeys. It did not hinder their work. When they began their second journey, you have two teams going now instead of one. Barnabas takes Mark and Paul takes Silas. Later on, as has been pointed out, Barnabas redeemed himself in the eyes of Paul. For whatever the reason that Mark left, Paul did not think that was a very good reason. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says to the church at Colossae, "If Mark comes to you, receive him." As Paul is ending his work here on this earth, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Oh, wouldn't you love for that to be said about you back then, if you were Mark, for the great Apostle Paul to say, "He is profitable to me." I am sure that that brought joy to Mark. Well, then, from verses 14 down through verse 52 of Acts 13, they travel to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, don't confuse Antioch of Pisidia with Antioch of Syria, where their journey began. It's kind of like further east in Tennessee, there is a city called Jackson. But also in Mississippi, there's a city called Jackson. And I'm not sure which one Johnny Cash was referring to when he said, "I'm going to Jackson." But he shouldn't have went. Antioch of Pisidia was located in the Roman province of Galatia, and it included Perga and Laconia. Well, after they were there, they, as their custom was, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And when Paul was asked to address the assembly, he gladly does so. He began his sermon with a brief history of the Israelites. He told how that God had delivered them from the Egyptian bondage. He reminded them how that God was patient with them in the wilderness, and how that after a period of 450 years of judges ruling over them, they wanted a king to rule over them. And so he gave them Saul. Now, Saul was a man who stood head and shoulders above anyone else. But he was a man who, as some people do, he wanted to do what he wanted to do instead of what God told him to do. And so God removed him from being king. And then he raised up David, a man after God's own heart. And Paul presents the fact that Jesus was from the lineage of David, and that he is the promised Messiah, and that John the Baptizer was the one who was sent to prepare the way for him. What he was saying was to those Jews that here is why Christ came. He came as the Messiah. He came to redeem you. He came to save you from your sins. Well, they did not believe in Paul. They did not believe that that's why Christ came. They had their own ideas as to what his mission should be. They really didn't know why Christ came. And you know, we have people today who do not know why Christ came. We have the premillennialist who will say that he came to establish his kingdom, but that he was defeated in doing that. And so, you know, I mean, this was a surprise to him. They're rejecting him. And so being defeated in establishing his earthly kingdom, what he did was establish the church instead. Not what he intended to do, but because he was surprisingly defeated, he established the church instead. Well, folks, they were wrong concerning his first coming, and they're wrong concerning his second coming. Amen. Jesus Christ came the first time to do exactly what he intended to do, and that was to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20 and verse 28. He came to save sinners, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19 and 10. And none of this came as a surprise to him. Why, he was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2. And when he comes again, he is not coming to set up any earthly kingdom. He's coming as judge. Well, Paul goes on in this sermon to present the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He states that the death, burial, and resurrection of the promised Messiah is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then based on that, he says in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified. Moses' law could not justify. And then he quotes Habakkuk 1 and 5 in issuing a warning to them about how that God punished Judah by taking her into Babylonian captivity for not heeding God's word. And you know, there are people today who do not believe that God will punish anyone. They say, well, our God is a God of love. How could someone who sent his only begotten son, how could he punish anyone? Well, there's no question about the fact that our God is a God of love. 1 John 4 and 8 says so. But our God is also a God of justice. Romans 11 and verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. Jesus Christ is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. God in his word has demonstrated that he will punish those who are disobedient to him. And he has also said in his word that he will punish those. Ask Adam and Eve if God would punish the disobedient. Ask Ananias and Sapphira if you could, if he'll punish the disobedient. What about the children of Israel in the wilderness? Did God not punish the disobedient? Many, many more examples we could give. There's a day coming when people will believe that God is going to do what he has said. Well, notice how they reacted to Paul's sermon in verses 42 through verse 50. His sermon was received the way a lot of sermons today are received. Some liked it and some didn't. And so what is our responsibility as a gospel preacher? How should we react? We should do as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so that's what they did. When the Jews saw the great number of Gentiles being receptive to the gospel that Paul preached, they were filled with envy. You may think, well, now if no one responded, would they have been happy? They were filled with envy. And there is just no limit to what a person will do when his heart is filled with envy. In Galatians 5, envy is listed with other horrible sins as the works of the flesh. And he says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It seems as if these Jews did not believe that the gospel was for the Gentiles. It seems that they did not believe that the gospel was for everyone. And you know, we have people like that today. The Calvinists do not believe that the gospel is for all. They believe that Christ died only for the elect. And that those individuals have been predetermined to be saved. My Bible reads in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he would have all men to be saved. But these Jews stirred up the crowd against Paul and Barnabas and influenced them to thrust the word of God away from them. Now, brethren, when a person does that, when a person rejects the gospel, he rejects Christ. And what he has done, he has pronounced a death sentence on himself. But I can't think of anything that would be more terrible than to be lost, unless it would be to be lost and to be responsible for a lot of others being lost. They influence these people to thrust away the word of God from them. And you know, we have people today who are doing that very thing. We tell people that baptism is for the remission of sins. We say to them that he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. And they thrust that away from them. People need to understand that if you reject the gospel, you reject Christ and you will remain in that lost condition. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1 and verse 16. But I want you to notice here he talks about accepting Christ. Now, brethren, our accepting Christ, and I believe that we must accept Christ. But this accepting Christ must be on his terms and not on ours. This accepting Christ means that I'm going to believe in him. I am going to obey his teaching. And he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I want you to notice also in verse 48 this phrase, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This passage has been misused and abused to teach Calvinism's false doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Calvinists would have you to believe that if you have been ordained to be saved, then God will save you. And that there is nothing you can do about it. And then once you're saved, you'll always be saved. There are a lot of passages that would refute that dangerous doctrine. But just look in the context. Who were those ordained to eternal life? Those who by their own free will of choice would choose not to thrust the word of God away from them. Those ordained are those who have an honest and good heart, and with their free will, they determine whether or not they are in that class of people ordained to eternal life. Well, Paul and Barnabas are teaching the gospel in this area, so much so that the Jews expelled them out of the area. Now, they didn't throw up their hands and say, well, now we quit. We'll just quit. Notice in verse 51. It says, but they shook off the dust off their feet against them and came to Iconium. It can be disheartening when you try to teach someone and they reject the teaching. I have been, and I'm sure that you have too, in the home of a lot of people and try to win them to Christ, and they reject it. What you need to do, as you step out on the porch, say, excuse me here while I get some dust off my feet. And you just go on to the next door. There will be those, you'll find those who have an honest and good heart, those who will be receptive to the gospel. Some of these Gentiles were. We need to realize that we are sowers of the seed. Let's do our part. God will take care of the rest of it. Well, in chapter 14 now, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6, they leave Antioch of Pisidia and go a distance of about 75 miles to Iconium. They go into the synagogue there, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But, just as it was in Antioch of Pisidia, Jews who were prejudiced towards Paul's teaching stirred up the Gentiles to reject Paul's teaching. They continued to teach, verse 3, and the Lord confirmed their teaching with signs and wonders. God's word has already been confirmed, so there's no need for signs today, has been pointed out so very well. Well, verse 6 through verse 20 of Acts 14, they go to a city of Lycaonia, a city by the name of Lystra. Now, a very strange thing is going to take place in Lystra. Paul heals a man who had been crippled from birth. The town folks believe them to be gods, and so they come out to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas could hardly restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. I couldn't help but wonder what some of our brethren today who love the praises of men, how they would have reacted. You reckon they would try to restrain these people from offering sacrifices to them? Paul says, we're men just like you are. You need to refrain from these idols. You need to worship the living God who made heaven and earth. And Paul says, God has not left himself without witness. People today who do not believe in God are without excuse, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20. All the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The design of creation tells us there is a God. And then the Bible tells us the will of God. But I want you also to notice again that Paul did not say to these people, now I'm okay and you're okay. He pointed out to them that their idolatry was worthless, and that they need to worship the true God in heaven. Verse 16 in chapter 14 says that God in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And God does that today. God will allow you to walk in your own way. He will allow you to do your own thing. But one of these days, he's going to come and do his own thing. He is not going to force anyone to serve him today. Well, these troublemaking Jews from Antioch and Iconium come down and stir up these people of Lystra against Paul. So much so that these people who were at just a few moments ago wanted to worship him as a god, they stone him. Believing him to be dead, they drag him out of the city. But Paul was no coward. He rose up, and I think miraculously. He rose up, goes back into the city, spends the night there, and then he travels on to Derbe. And then he goes back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. Now, Paul had been treated very badly in those cities, so why would he go there? It was because he had a love for souls, that's why. And he realized, like we need to realize, that once, just because we baptize somebody, That does not mean that our work is over. We need to continue to teach them. We have people who fall away from the faith once they've been taught, and we wonder what went wrong. What happened? They need to be grounded. There needs to be more teaching. More teaching needs to be done. Well, Paul did not say to these folks that now you're a Christian, everything is going to be a bed of roses. Everything, life is going to be easy for you now. But through much persecution, we'll enter into the kingdom. God did not promise us a rose garden. What he has promised us is heaven, if we'll be faithful. Well, then in verse 23, we find, as Paul is going back to Antioch of Syria, as he goes to these cities, he's ordaining elders in these cities. And this was a plurality of elders. The qualifications, of course, are set forth for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Robert Taylor, in his excellent book entitled The Elder and His Work, says that there is no precise pattern in how the selection is to be made, but it should be done to promote serenity, decently, and in order. Well, after they preached in Perga, they go to Attila, and from there they board the ship going back to Antioch of Syria. Paul gives a report of the work that was done. He wanted the brethren there at Antioch of Syria to know what had taken place. He wanted them to be encouraged. Missionaries, when they come in from the field, they need to go to these congregations and tell them what has happened, the work that's done, the success that they've had, so they can feel that they've really had a part in this work. He wanted them to be informed. He realized that they were laborers together with God. And Paul had, by the grace of God, fulfilled the work the Holy Ghost sent them to do. He talks about how that God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. God opens doors, but it's up to us to go through them. God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. So we see from this journey the love that Paul had for the lost and what he endured for the lost. We also see something about the church at Antioch of Syria and their concern, their love for the lost. This church was mission-minded. This journey, as I mentioned, was a distance of some 1,300 miles. And Paul didn't travel as we travel today. But he had a love for the lost as he went out to teach. The lights are blinking. Thank you very much.